As I said a couple of weeks ago, this study on the church is much like building a wall, right? Not the wall that President Trump is talking about building down at the border of Mexico. No, a wall, the doctrine of the church, right? The individual stones aren't too impressive, aren't too beautiful. But as that wall begins to take shape, as we add stone after stone, it's really a work of art, a masterpiece, this full, complete doctrine of the church. So tonight is another stone in that wall as we look at the nature of the church. By the way, I hope they get it right in the back tonight. That CD recording system back there couldn't pick me up last time I spoke a couple weeks ago. I told them they missed the Yankee button on it. They got to push the Yankee button and pick up my voice, and we get that recorded tonight. So last week we began our study on the nature of the church. And Pastor John said that the nature of the church is so broad that New Testament writers had to use a number of different descriptive expressions in order to explain it. Can you recall some of the metaphors? He didn't teach on all these metaphors. We covered one of them. But he mentioned seven different metaphors last week that we'll cover in the days ahead. Does anyone remember any of those? Metaphors on the church. The body of Christ is one. We'll cover that one this evening. Yes. The bride. I make sure I get these right myself. That is correct. The bride of Christ. Yes. The people of God. We covered that one last week. The temple. We also had the flock and the vine, right? So tonight we're going to attempt this. I don't know if we'll make it or not. We're going to wrap up some information on the people of God, and then we'll look at the body of Christ and maybe get into the flock a little bit. I'm hoping we'll make it that far this evening. So Pastor John began our study on the nature of the church with the expression the people of God. And in this sense, we're a divine assembly uniquely related to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you remember, he talked about us being chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Chosen and then called into fellowship with him and membership into the body. So that's God the Father, that unique relationship we have with the Father as part of the church. And then God the Son, it's when we join the church, we are in Christ. We actually are in Christ and we become a part of the church. And without the coming of Jesus Christ, there would be no church. So we are united with Christ. We become members of His body. And then finally, Pastor John talked about the fellowship of the Spirit. That is that abiding presence of Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. So Christ abides with us through that indwelling Spirit. It's the Spirit who energizes all that we do as a church. It's the Spirit who gives us gifts so that we can fulfill the mission of the church. So those are some of the things we covered last week. Pastor John also made the statement that everything about the church, from its origin to its glorious destiny, all rest upon the initiative and power of God's grace. And I want to stop there for a second. And it kind of reminds me of a superhero quote. Let's see if you guys can come up with this one here. With great power comes what? Great responsibility. Okay, who said that? Do you remember? Uncle Ben. I heard that from somewhere. Yeah, Uncle Ben. In the movie Spider-Man, Uncle Ben said it to Peter Parker. And you know, we're all a little bit like Spider-Man tonight. And some of you are thinking, no, I want to be Batman, or I want to be Superman. I want to be Wonder Woman. Okay, you can choose any superhero you want. But we're all a little bit like a superhero in this sense. With great power comes great responsibility. And we think of us being a part of the church and the privilege that that is for us to be a part of the church. And us being a part of the church, the power we have as members of the church through the indwelling Spirit. So with great privilege and great power come great responsibility as the church. And I'm thankful Pastor John left this for me tonight, because this is very applicable. Some things we can take away tonight and live out this week. So As the people of God, we're not only a divine assembly, but we're also a responsible assembly. We have some responsibilities based on who we are as the church. So I'm going to go through four different descriptive terms used of the church, used of us as members of the church. And the first of those is believers or the faithful. Believers or the faithful. Actually, both of these words come from one single Greek word. And it's a very common word used for the church. And we're going to look at a bunch of verses tonight, and a lot of them will be on the screen. You can actually turn to 1 Corinthians 12 if you'd like. We'll actually use our Bibles in that passage, and we'll use the screen for all kinds of different references tonight. But believers and the faithful, let's look at the screen here, Acts 2 and verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. So the early church, all the believers, there's our term there for the church, the believers. Again, we see the word in Acts 4 and verse 32. And the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared in everything they had. So all the believers in one heart and mind. Let's take a look at how Paul addresses the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 1. This is that other English word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to God's holy people in Ephesus. And there's our word, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So believers and the faithful. Finally, look at, there's one more here. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So we see the faithful brothers and sisters. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What do you think is our responsibility based on that term? Us being called believers or the faith? Okay? To be like Christ? Okay? To be faithful in service and in worship? To witness? Okay, I think you're kind of getting to the heart of it. It's kind of a dual thing, a blending of two things here. A blending of belief and loyalty, faithfulness, responsiveness. So basically, as believers, as the faithful, we're to live out our faith, which is exactly what you all answer. So that's great. So we are called the believers and the faithful as the people of God. We're also called disciples. This is only used in reference to the church in Acts, but we see in the Gospels that that's regularly used of individuals throughout the Gospel accounts. But let's look at it in reference to the church in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. You can see that verse on the screen. In those days in the early church, when the number of disciples was increasing, and I'll just stop there. So we see in the early church, in those days, the disciples, the number of disciples, the church was increasing in number. Again, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Okay, another term again used of the church, the Lord's disciples. One more in Acts 11 and verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So disciples. What's the meaning of disciple? What's the meaning of that word disciple? A follower. Okay. Any other definitions? A learner or a follower. Someone who is who adheres to the teaching of a certain leader, following after that person. So you're right on there. And this is really a powerful concept. What do you think the implications are for us tonight as disciples of Jesus Christ? What does that mean for us this week as we go out of here? Okay? We can go out and teach others what we've learned. This is a pretty powerful word, really. There is a lot to this. We could say this, a disciple is not a church attender with a nominal commitment to Christ. That's not what we're talking about here when we say disciple. Because Christ demands our undivided loyalty. He demands our undivided devotion to Him. And that's kind of the idea of what it means to be a disciple. It means we die to ourselves, right? We have all our own rights, our own desires, our own goals. We die to all of those. And the desires, goals, and aspirations of Christ become ours. We surrender to Him. We're obedient to Him in all things, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. That's what it means to be a disciple. And I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:24. These aren't on the screen, but I'll just read it. If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So as a church, we are disciples, people who've been radically changed by the Master. And we need to go on and live that out, live out that name, disciple. The third name we're called is Christians. We're called Christians. This name Christian actually was likely given or was given to the church by pagan Gentiles. And it was not used in a positive sense. It was actually a derogatory nickname given to Christians early on in the early church. It appears only three times in the New Testament, and it literally means of the household of Christ or belonging to Christ. So let's look again at Acts 11:26. We looked at this verse earlier, just the last part. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We see this title again used by King Agrippa in Acts 26:28. Remember Paul sharing the gospel with him? And Agrippa says this, he says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade Me to be a Christian? To be a Christian. And then finally we see it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So suffering as a Christian. So since really the second century, at first this is a derogatory term, but since the first century, the church has embraced this term. In fact, the early church, people were willing to die for this title, willing to die by carrying the name of Christ for belonging to Christ. And it just makes me stop and to think about those around the world who are willing to suffer and even die for that name Christian. Yes, Rod. It's true. And embracing that name, Christian, might cost you something today. Yeah. That's exactly right. I'll repeat that. It's used as a derogatory term today in our culture often. That's a true statement. I actually receive a weekly prayer email from Voice of the Martyrs. And every week you get three different current prayer requests, like from this week. And I want to read the one I actually prepared this a little before, but this is from last week, February 8th. It says, pray for the family of a murdered Burmese Christian. Than, a 37-year-old Christian father of five, was brutally murdered by unknown attackers recently. His wife, Aung, discovered his body on the side of the road, covered in blood, as she returned from collecting firewood for cooking. Than's killers had slit his wrists, stabbed him in the chest, and beat him severely. In early 2017, a villager known to hate Christians told Than's family that it wasn't wise for them to live in the animist village. And about a month before his murder, several members of the Pao Long army had visited the village several times and questioned villagers. The family has been shunned ever since Than and Aung accepted Christ and were baptized in 2008. Pray that God will meet the needs of Than's family and that they will remain firm in their faith. Also pray that members of the community will witness their faith as Christ sustains them during this time. So I wonder, when I read those things, I wonder how I would respond or how Johnston Chapel, how the church would respond if we were shunned or if we were threatened or if we were facing death like Than and his family were there in Burma. Are we honored to belong to Christ, like some of the other peoples around the world? That's a good thing to stop and Ponder. Are we honored to carry that name of Jesus Christ, to be called Christian? So again, another great responsibility, highlighting what Rod said, to go out and to suffer for Christ and carry that name boldly and with honor. So Christians. Fourth name, brothers, a fourth name of the church. This is a favorite name for fellow New Testament believers, brothers. So all members of the church, we're all part of the family of God. We're all members of that family. We belong. Look at Romans 8 and verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So you see there, brothers and sisters. Look at Paul's final greeting to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 6 and verse 23. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, a very common term here. Now you might have noticed, if you're carrying a different version, or you may have noticed this just while Pastor John's preaching, the older NIV, which I'm using the NIV, I got asked that last a couple weeks ago. What version are you using anyways? I'm using the 1970s NIV. There's an updated one. So in the older NIV, the ESV, the King James, some of you still use the King James, you'll see the word brothers. In the updated NIV, you'll see the word translated brothers and sisters. Now, the reason for that is the updated version is using more inclusive language, and rightfully so in many cases, because of the Greek language, and then also the context and numbers of those passages where it's clear that we're talking about the larger family of God, brothers and sisters. So some of you may have been wondering that for some time now. That's what's happening there in the translation process. When it's a masculine plural, a lot of times they're translating it brothers and sisters. Masculine singular, they're translating it brothers. So a little tidbit of information you may care nothing about, but there it is anyways. So brothers and sisters. A couple other references on the screen here with reference to that name again. 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Anyone who loves their brother and sister, there it is again, lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. So the words brother and sister. And then finally, 1 John 3 and verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So the term brothers and sisters. Like we say to our kids, some of you say this or said this, right? We're just one big happy family, right? Can't we all just get along? Yeah, you know you've said that before. We're all family as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I recently read about life in America being compared to an elevator ride. It's actually a pretty good analogy here. So when you get on the elevator, it's usually pretty awkward, isn't it? Some of you love the elevator. Some of you don't like it very much. So you get on the elevator, we're all kind of stiff and we stand there. And other people are on there. We don't make eye contact. We stand there. We don't breathe. We don't move. There's no conversation, no interaction. We stand there, ding, the door's open. We rush on to our business, right? That's a pretty good description of life in America today. People just going about their own business with no thought of anyone else, no interaction, no conversation. Unfortunately, that can be a good description of the church too, at times. And I'm not saying that about anyone here, but I'm just saying that can be a good description of the church, where people will come, they'll sit in a pew, there'll be no conversation, no interaction, and then they get up and they leave and they go about their business. Certainly that's not what the church ought to look like, or how we ought to behave in the church. We should live differently. So when we think about this term brothers and sisters, what's the implication there? How are we to live this one out? What do you think? Okay? Live like a family. Any specifics? Love one another. We have the same Father. take care of each other. I keep hearing other and other. Really, the one another's would be a good answer here. All of the one another's. Love one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. I had a couple more written down that are slipping my mind. Submitting to one another. Encouraging one another. Really, all the one another's. That's how we're to behave as brothers and sisters in the family of God. So we have a responsibility to live as a loving, unified community. So there you go. There are four terms. Sorry, we're kind of flying through them. There's so much information to cover in this CLI curriculum. It's excellent, but there's so much there. Any questions or thoughts on those four different terms? Believer, the faithful, Christian, disciples, and brothers. Really, you could preach a sermon series on each one of those. All right, well, let's move on then. The body of Christ, our second main point tonight. And we're going to try to move quickly here. I know we've been moving quickly. But when we did some teaching on the universal church, we covered quite a bit of this information. So we'll try to move a little quicker through this on the body of Christ. First of all, the metaphor. This is Paul's favorite description of the church. So he compares the church to a natural body, to a physical, natural body. So what's the source of this metaphor? Where did the metaphor come from? Some scholars say that the metaphor comes from the Greek concept of the city-state. The idea of, in that Greek government, the idea that each part had a role to play in the city-state, and they made up a body there. But Paul's description, as in reference to the church, is much more than a unified body. We are actually the body of a person. We're actually the body of Jesus Christ, and that's quite different. So the unity of the members is not based on this relationship that we have with each other in that group, though that's part of it. It's really based on this vital relationship we have with the head, with Jesus Christ. So that's really the origin, the source of that term. What about its use? The body is used to describe certain dynamics of the church. So we've said this before in our study on the universal church. The universal church is all believers in one body who are under the headship of Christ. The local church is kind of a subset, an extension of the body of Christ, of that one universal church in a particular location. So let's take a look at a few verses that talk about the body again. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. And God placed all things under His feet, that's Christ, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So we see the body. Look again in Ephesians 2 and verses 15 and 16. Jump down to the second part there. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. Remember, we talked about this before, Jew and Gentile, that amazing work of God of bringing two groups of people that were so separated and so different and joining them together in one body. We see that there in Ephesians chapter 2. And then finally, Colossians 1, verses 18 and 24. And He is the head of the body. Again, speaking of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. So Christ is the one true head of one body, the church. Let's go ahead and move on to our next point here. The members of the body. And I think we have some more practical things to take away from this section. Three different truths that we can draw from this metaphor. First of all, unity. Unity. So as the human body has many members or parts, but is one body, so it is with the church Okay? Look at the words of Paul in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. And here's where we're going to look in our Bibles. Let's go ahead and look at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a great passage on the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 12 and 13 and verse 20, and then we're going to kind of jump around in the passage as we work through our outline. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now jump down to verse 20. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So again, Paul is making it very clear. The church is made up of many parts. We're all in here tonight, right? But one single body. Finally, look at the screen at Ephesians 4 and verse 16. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So here Paul talks about the compactness of the body. Okay, so we're all held together and joined together, and each one does its work. As each part does its work, that contributes to the unity of the body. And now here's where it really, this metaphor gets really a beautiful thing. Unity is important, but diversity is so important. And that's our second point here, diversity. It's really a unified diversity, if we could say it that way. A unified diversity. Look back at 1 Corinthians 12 in your Bible with me. Verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And jump down to verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. This is a beautiful thing. Diversity is necessary in the church. And God, in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, He made each one of us unique, gave us each a unique function within the body that's necessary and useful for building it up. So the challenge here is, what is your gift? And that's another class. That's Chapel 301. But what's your gift? And it's not enough to know just what's your gift, but now we need to go out and faithfully exercise and use that gift for the building up of the body. So diversity. And we're going to touch on that a little more in our next point here. The truth drawn from this metaphor, the third one, is mutuality. Mutuality. So the human body demands cooperation of all the different parts, right? For us to function and move, speak, work. Everything has to cooperate and work together. This is true in the church as well. So we're related to the head, Christ, but we're also related to each other. And we've got to be working together in unison. Look at Romans 12 and verse 5 on the screen. So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So we're dependent on one another. There needs to be this cooperation, working together again in the body. Look at our passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21 through 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. What a beautiful picture of the church. God in His wisdom working through Paul there to help us to understand. So there's mutuality in the body. All the body parts are important. Everyone has a function, and it's important. Even the unpresentable parts, Paul says, right? How many of you want your small intestine on display for the world to see? Nobody. Sorry, that's disgusting, right? No one wants to see your small intestine. But it's very important, isn't it? It has a vital role to play in dealing with nutrients and helping your body to function properly. The small intestine is very, very important. The same is true in the church. We may look at someone and their function in the church and think, you know, that's kind of a weak thing or insignificant, no big deal. We might look at ourselves that way. Man, I just don't have a special gift. God really can't use me. But every member of the body, every part has an important role to play in the building up of Christ's church. I think about our time in youth ministry. We're missing them down there. We love you guys. Missing them down there. James is doing an excellent job. I talk to him every week. But in working with the teens down there, we had the best leadership team in the church. I just love the youth leaders. Just great, great people who love Christ. But they were all so different. All the leadership team was so different. Some of the leadership team had more public gifts. More, more visible gifts. Gifts like preaching and teaching. And those are important. And they have their place. But there are other youth leaders who had hidden gifts, okay? Private gifts, gifts like serving and mercy. One of those men is not here tonight, so I'll call him out. I wasn't going to call him if he was here, but John Huffman. Man, a guy has a heart to serve behind the scenes. He doesn't want the public light. He just wants to serve. And it takes everybody working together as a team to make youth ministry happen, to build that up. And it was a joy to be a part of that. That's the church too. Youth ministry is the church. And we see it in the larger body here, in leadership of our ministries. And then, as lay people serve in different ministries, we all have important gifts to use in the building up of the church. Beyond all of this, in the body of Christ, we've got to have a loving concern for one another. We've got to enter into each other's lives. You see the last verse we read there, verse 26. If one part suffers, well, let's jump up before that. Its part should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So there's this entering into each other's lives. That's so important to understand here in this concept of the body. Any questions up to this point? I know we're racing through the material a little bit. Okay. Third point, the head and the body. There's a significant relationship of the head and the body. Let's look first of all at the sovereign leadership of the body. Sovereign leadership. So in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 5, Paul highlights the uniqueness of Christ. Paul highlights the preeminence of Jesus Christ as the head. So Christ is the head over all creation. He made everything. He's the head over all creation. He's also the head over His church. Jesus is Lord. He's earned the right to rule over creation and His church. and the church is subject to Christ alone. So if we think about this, the church is only healthy and functioning properly when each one of the members is submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Otherwise, if we're not living in obedience to the commands of Christ, the body is dysfunctional and unhealthy. So Christ is the sovereign leader of His church. He's also the source of life of the church. Our next point in your notes, the source of life of the church. He's the source of its vitality. Look again on the screen at Colossians 1 and verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. So Jesus, He's the source of the church. He is the founder. He's the one who began the church. He's the one who gave His life for His church and then rose again from the dead. So it's through Christ that we can have a new resurrection life. That life is communicated to the body through Jesus Christ. So He's the source of life in the church. And finally, Jesus is the sustenance of life for the church. So our lives are continually being sustained by Jesus Christ. Jesus lavishly supplies the body with everything that it needs to be healthy, to grow, and to function efficiently. So as each member receives the gift that they're given and uses that for the better of everyone else in the body grows and is healthy. So the sustenance of life, church sustained by Christ as the head. So there's the body. I know we move quickly, but again, a lot of that was review on the body of Christ. Any questions there before we jump to the metaphor of the flock? All right, let's look at our third point then, the flock. Let's look first of all at the use of this metaphor. And again, we're going to see a bunch of verses on the screen. This is very frequent in the Old Testament. First of all, David in Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. We're very familiar with that verse. I lack nothing. So God as shepherd. Okay? Psalm 79 verse 13. Then we your people, the sheep of your pasture. Okay? God is the shepherd. We are His sheep. The sheep of your pasture will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise. So God's sheep. Psalm 80 and verse 1. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You sit enthroned between the cherubim. So again, God as shepherd, and really Israel as the sheep here in the Old Testament. And then again, Psalm 95 and verse 7. For He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if you would only hear His voice. And then finally, we read, this is a very special verse. We read of the tender care and comfort of God as the shepherd. Now listen to the language here in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. That's pretty powerful imagery. He gently leads those that have young. So He's got the idea of gathering up lambs in His arms and gently caring for them as the shepherd. This metaphor, we see it in the New Testament as well, this idea of the flock in reference to the church. In John, this is not on the screen, but in John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus kind of looked forward to the joining of Jews and Gentiles in one flock. Okay? And of course, that's a reality today. When we think about this metaphor, there are three main concepts we need to consider. And that'll take us to the end of our outline. The first is the ownership of the flock. Who owns the flock? God owns the flock, right? He is the ultimate owner of the flock. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. So speaking to pastors, be shepherds of the flock of God, God's flock. So God is the ultimate owner, but He's entrusted this ownership of the flock to Jesus Christ as well. We think about John 10, right? That classic passage on the security of the believer. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me." And then He goes on to say this, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all." So the Father entrusting the care of the flock, the ownership of the flock, to Jesus Christ. Of course, this is true because Jesus purchased that flock with His own blood on the cross. So the ownership of the flock. The second concept is the shepherding of the flock. Jesus Christ as the shepherd. As the shepherd. He cares for the flock and provides for its every need. Let's look together. Let's turn to John 10 in our Bibles. We don't have these verses on the screen. Turn to John 10 and verses 11 through 15. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know My sheep, and My sheep know Me. Just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep." And then jump on down to verse 27. "My sheep listen to My voice. I know them, and they follow Me." So Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. Now, there's a difference in shepherding in the West. We're in the West and in the East. Okay? In the West, how do we deal with sheep? I'm not a farmer. Where's Ben Faulkner when you need him, right? We fence him in. How do we move him? Yeah, right? We use dogs. We get behind the sheep and we have dogs and we drive sheep around, right? That's the Western way of dealing with sheep, moving sheep, guiding them. The Eastern way is the shepherd would be out in front using his unique voice, which the sheep would know, and they'd be following behind the shepherd. Very different way of doing things, right? And that the people in the first century who read this would get what was happening here, what Jesus was saying. The whole idea here is a master-disciple relationship here. Okay? The shepherd leading the sheep. So Jesus knows each sheep, knows each one of us here, and He calls us by name. We hear and know His voice, and we follow after Him. A pretty neat imagery there. Jesus as the shepherd of the flock. But Jesus, and I'll stop here in just a second and let Pastor John carry on with this metaphor. But Jesus also commits shepherding duties to under-shepherds. To under-shepherds are what we call pastors. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. "So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers." That word, if you literally translated, is shepherd. That word for pastor that's used, the Greek word, would be shepherd. Someone who the Lord raises up to care for the total well-being of His flock. Look again at 1 Peter 5:2, and we'll be done. Be shepherds of God's flock. A challenge to pastors, right? Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. So pastors are called to provide care for the sheep as under-shepherds. Jesus, the good shepherd, and then some delegation there to under-shepherds as they care for the total well-being of the flock. I will stop there so we don't go over.